A generation had grown up having never known the glory of Israel, having never known the glory of its worship in God's presence. They were born in captivity. They were raised in a foreign land. They never saw the temple. They never gathered for its feasts. They had never heard the pilgrims singing the Hallel songs on the way up three times a year in preparation for that feast. They never stood on the hilltop and watched the byways and the paths littered with people streaming on the way up to the Temple Mount. They had never had that experience. But some of them had returned home. They returned home to Jerusalem with the stories of the glories of God and the glories of that worship and the experience of it ringing in their ears as told by their parents and their grandparents. They said, oh, you should have seen what it was like back when we were still in the land and all the pilgrims would come for worship at the temple. They would tell the stories of how the high priest on the Day of Atonement and all his regalia with the blood of the animal, having scrupulously attended to all the details of the sacrifice, would take that blood into the most holy place, and all of the congregation, the throng of people around, would hold their breath as he went in, hoping that he'd come back out alive and that the sacrifice would be accepted. These stories rang in their ears and hopes in their minds and plans in their hearts as they head back to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile, and they go to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and reestablish the city. But they come only to find broken down walls and charred rubble. After a short season of initial zeal, where they worked feverishly, they had grown cold. They settled down, began instead to just scratch out a living, pay their mortgage, and mow their lawns, deciding that it was enough just to retell the old stories, live within the passed down memories, which they themselves would never know, but they could pass on third hand to the next generation, all about what once was. The nation had long since turned from God until at last he had disciplined them. He had disciplined them through exile. Now, upon their return, they were, they might have thought in their own eyes, just a footnote. And why should they think that they should be the beacon to the world that their ancestors were called to be? Hadn't they given Yahweh more than enough reason to have forgotten them? Then, on a single night in 520 BC, God came and he gave eight visions to a prophet whose name means Yahweh remembers. In our passage, we are going to see this morning the interlude between the second and the third vision, and then catch the third vision from Zechariah's oracle this morning. First, we will find the message to this generation and to ours is that God is not done in this generation. God is not done in this generation. Zechariah chapter 2. We have just heard of the vision about a measuring line, which would normally be a picture that the walls are going to be built. But in this vision, we're told, wait, don't build those walls. Not in the vision. They'll build the real walls. Because it won't hold. There will be a throng of people bigger than any walls could hold. Well, that's a problem because there's no protection. No worries, because God will be a wall of fire around you. On the heels of that, the people are told now for this generation that God is not done. Pick up with me, Zechariah chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Pause there. Notice that the crux of the matter in this interlude between the second and third visions boil down to one thing. It's found there in verse 12. Look at it with me again. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. They knew the stories. They had heard the promises. They were very aware of the miracles that God had done in the Exodus generation and how he had from heaven done the incredible plagues, how he had split the sea and the nation walked through on dry land. They had heard down through the generations of the mighty works of Elijah and Elisha and others. But they had also known that for generations the nation had rebelled, had turned a deaf ear to God and his prophets, finally leading to the point where he had to do the very thing that he had promised if they were to turn against him, and that was to send them away from the land into exile. They knew that in the past, God had called a special people to himself. He had called a people his special possession. And when they were in bondage in Egypt, he rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They also knew, and probably many times had even heard, the words that were recorded by Moses and spoken to that Exodus generation just before they were to go into the Promised Land. Words which were some 900 years before the generation that we're hearing of today, as it recounted the story to their forefathers. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 7. This ancient promise, long before the time of this generation, and they may have wondered, is it still a promise for today? Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord was a God who had made a promise to their forefathers, a promise that echoed the promise made way all the way back to Abram. They were called. They were chosen. But in their generation, they wondered, maybe that's all over. Maybe that's past now. To them come these words through that vision to Zechariah the prophet we find in 2:12. Again, the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord can never forget his promise. He can never be unfaithful to his covenant. Now, in this generation, he stirs to make his name known again today. He is not done with this generation. As a result of that, we're going to see three responses given to three different groups in the opening part of our passage this morning. God is not done with this generation. He will again choose Jerusalem, we are told. What are the three responses? The first is given to the group that was hesitant, the group that didn't travel from Babylon back to Jerusalem, the group that wasn't faithful, the group that stood at arm's length and said, let's just see how it goes. The message to them is this: escape from Babylon. Escape from Babylon. Look again in verses 6 and 7. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. If you were to look on a map, you'd be a little perplexed when he says flee from the lands of the north, because Babylon is not north of Israel. In fact, it's far, far west. But between Babylon and Israel is a gigantic desert, and nobody crosses that wilderness. So if you're in Babylon and you want to go to Israel, you go north a little bit, you go really far west, and then you come down from the north. All of the armies that marched on Israel, with the exception of Egypt that came from the south, always came from the north, Assyria and Babylon. So here what we have in verse 6, flee from the land of the north, that's the path by which they would return. And if there's any question, in verse 7, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. God calls first to those who didn't really believe that there was probably much any good reason to head back to the homeland. These had never come back after the amazing miracle of the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, telling them that they could go home, that they could rebuild, and they could worship. When the call came to be God's people, they basically decided, you know what? It's fairly comfortable here. I think I'm happy here. They had mortgages to pay and lawns to mow and pets to feed. They figured this is good enough. The land is under new management, and this new guy, he's all right. Which begs the question for us. Have I and have you become more comfortable in Babylon than walking in the call of our God? Have we become more identified with this world, more in lockstep with its purpose than with the call of God upon our lives? The message through Zechariah to a generation who had been called to come home and renew the work is told, God is not done in this generation. And the Spirit of God, I believe, in every generation and for us here today as we hear His word, is that God is not done. He is not done in this generation. And He is doing a work that is a glorious work, that is a privilege to be a part of. Every generation of His people have a part. And the good news is our work is just a part of His great work. I heard the story just a couple of days ago. It regards a couple that used to attend this church for quite a few years. They were here, in fact, when I first came to Mountain Christian 25 years ago. Actually, she was here, he wasn't. She attended regularly, he was not a believer. In fact, he had, against the many, many times he had heard the gospel, he had many friends in this body. Some of you sitting here today actually knew this man. I heard that he passed away just a couple of days ago. You know what the good news is? About 9 months ago, he came to Christ. He had been prayed for decades. He had had people share the gospel with him for decades. 40, 50, 60 years, he held up his hand and rejected the gospel. About 9 months ago, he was broken and came to Christ. I was told the story of how his life had borne the fruit of such a powerful transformation. He decided that he was going to sell off some of his tools, and so he was having a yard sale. And as the people would come to look at his tools, he kept sharing the gospel with them and wanted to talk about the Lord Jesus. And those who have known him for decades said, he's not even the same guy. God is not done in this generation. Through Zechariah, he calls to these people, now thinking that they are insignificant, now thinking they don't really have a grand part to play anymore. All the stories and the wonders of our great Creator and Redeemer, that was for our forefathers, but not for us. We're just a footnote now. Notice what the angel of the Lord says is his purpose in stirring Zechariah at this point. Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations. In other words, in pursuit of glory, for the sake of His name, God is now rousing to do a good work in this generation. Is that how we think of the work that God has given us to do? Do we have that sense of the eternal in the midst of the things that we do, which we feel are maybe very mundane or just box checking, or I just need to get my conscience off my back? And the Lord says, I've sent my angel ahead of you for glory's sake to pursue mighty work because I'm not done in this generation. We're also told that this rousing of God is a work where he comes to reverse the efforts of the spiritual enemy. Continue in verse 8. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Notice the reversal. The call from God to the Israelites still at home in Babylon. He says, you who were plundered, those who plundered you, I will plunder. Those who have come against you and fought against you, I will fight against them. And why does he do it? Because whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I think that this phrase, the apple of his eye, which, by the way, if you've ever stopped to think about it, makes no sense whatsoever, probably entered into the English language because of English translations of the Bible. The original in the Hebrew is probably something more like the gate of the eye, but you end up in the same place. Whether it's the pupil or whether it's the place where the two eyelids meet, it's the same thing. It's that sensitive part of you that you don't want nobody to touch, and you will defend with your life if necessary. I remember when I first got contacts, and they asked me to do the impossible. You will stare into the mirror, open your eyelid really wide with one hand, and poke yourself in the eyeball. Everything in you fights against that. You will not do that. Eventually, you get trained, and those who've done contacts know. After a while, it's just a thing. But the response of the human body is, in the same way, a picture of the defensiveness of God when someone extends their hand to touch his people. And he says, I will come seeking glory, and I will reverse what has been done to you. He personally guards his own. But here's the thing. They have to be willing. He personally overthrows those who challenge his own. But here's the thing. They've got to come home. Because what he's going to say in the very next verses is how he is going to come and plunder the nations. Question, when God comes to judge Babylon, where do you want to be found? You don't want to be found living in the daughter of Babylon's home. And so this is the call to those who have just decided, I think I'm comfortable here with my lawn and my dog and my mortgage. And they have forgotten that God is not done in this generation. Here he comes and speaks to them even of their weakness. They weren't chosen originally as a people or a nation because of anything great they had done. How much more now that they are a nation in exile, a rebellious people, has he not chosen them because of their strength? But rather, all the more, he has chosen them because of their weakness. He's chosen them because he's chosen them. He's chosen them because he has put his name upon them, and he has committed to them, and he will have glory through them. It's like Paul, who said he had a thorn in the flesh, and we don't entirely know what it is, but God says, my grace is sufficient and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's like David, who was just a shepherd boy, but took on a giant. If David had been Hulk Hogan and marched out to the field and jumped off the top rope and done a half Nelson on Goliath, they would have said, that's what Hogan does. He did Hogan-y stuff. No glory to God. But if the little boy in the courage of the Lord marches out through his weakness and says, how dare you defame the name of my king? He will take up the charge to fight against you. Then God will have all the glory. And so what a precious call to these Israelites who heard the miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. 70 years will be your exile and then you'll come home. And Cyrus says, hey, after a little less than 70 years, it's time to go home. All the details will work out exactly. Don't worry about the 70. But they decided, no, I think God's done. Are we tempted to be in that place? Are we tempted to only remember and reminisce of the times when we used to be really excited for the Lord? I remember when I used to share my faith with people. I remember I couldn't pass a homeless person without praying for them or reaching out to them or whatever it might be. Are they only stories of what we used to do? You see, your work today is just a part of His great work. God's not done in this generation. So if you've lost your faith, if you've grown dull, if you've just decided, I'm really comfortable, and I'm not even sure if I'm ready to be made uncomfortable again, great, start there and tell the Lord, I need help because I'm really comfortable. I need help because I'm really afraid and I'm not sure how. I want to encourage you with the great power of Yahweh that He comes to bring about His work, even in the hearts of those who are feeble yet willing. Did you see the glory of His work here? Look again at verse 9. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. God is going to turn everything upside down, just as He promised to do with Assyria, and He did, just as He promised to do for Babylon, and now He is doing and has done, so He will do for all the enemies of God's people. And you know how hard it will be? Here, take a look. Let me show you. This is how difficult it's going to be for God. That's it. I will wave my hand over them, He says. So where do we find that we're dull or distant, isolated or frustrated, discouraged, or just figuring, the great news of the work of God, that's for a previous generation, but it's not for me. God says, I can do it. What in your life is a struggle for you now that He cannot turn to His purpose? Nothing. What for you today would you say is holding you back is not something that He has not ordained for His glory? Nothing. If we decide, I'm happy in Babylon. Well, that's your option. And that's mine. Many passages in Scripture for us to be different than this world. Many more probably, in fact, found in the Old Testament because they were a people who were set apart by everything from what they ate and drank to how they dressed and even their calendar and everything else they did. But don't think that that separateness, that distinctiveness was unique to an old covenant. No, again, we're called to be a holy people. It just looks different. Christ said of His followers praying before His Father, Lord, let them be in the world, but not of the world. An encouragement, in fact, ironically, in the exact same kind of context, given in the book of Revelation, a call and a warning to God's people in the midst of the influence of the world, specifically by the name of Babylon. After saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the vision in Revelation 18. And by the way, this is the Babylon vision in Revelation. There's a whole lot of woe to Babylon, and it's long. I just want to bring forth this for us. Revelation 18:3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Within the telling of the judgment that will come one day upon this evil and cursed world, within the telling of that judgment, there is a twofold call to the people of God. Come out, escape from Babylon, so you don't participate in her sins. So you don't participate in her judgment. Escape from Babylon, we are told afresh today. Have you stopped looking to the Lord? Have you stopped even asking, what is your purpose for me, Lord? Have you become discouraged to the point that you decide, I'm really quite happy here, and you've settled for a lesser call? Well, then Zechariah is a word to you and to me today. Unfortunately, there is a generation of young men in our culture today who are starving for a mission, who are starving for something to give their lives to. Do you know the tagline of the online video game Call of Duty, which is wildly popular? I think I mentioned it before. Some of you do. Glory awaits. That is such a perfect tagline for its target audience in such the wrong place. Glory awaits. Today, Andrew Tate is a social media influencer and a man who has an incredibly, tragically outsized influence on young men. And he is teaching young men to be abusive and dominant and womanizing and no holds barred and masters of their own destiny. And young men are eating it up because they don't know that God is not done with this generation. And he calls young men, and God calls young men and young women and old men and old women to the glory that awaits. You see, the angel of the Lord here says, I've been sent after glory. And my God is able to just wave his hand and bring you back into that place where your work is now in right proportion of what his great work in your generation is meant to be. We're going to get to that piece for this generation in just a moment. Escape from Babylon. Rise to the work. First for these who are just sitting passively by. God is not done in this generation. The second response to this call, that I will again choose Jerusalem, is given to those who were faithful, those who did come back to Jerusalem, those who did have it in their hearts to rebuild the temple, but they've lost the vision. They've decided it was a lot harder than maybe they thought, and they've lost their heart. And so to them, the response and the command is to sing with gladness. Verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Notice a different audience now. It's Zion, it's Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to come and dwell there. Where is there? There in Zion with them. This group who initially were faithful and they said, you have fulfilled your commands. You have brought about the prophecy that you said. And now we're going to go back home? I thought I'd never get to see the glories that I heard my dad, my grandma talk about. We are going to go rebuild. But now, about a decade and a half have passed since they've had any real energy for the work. They've just gotten back and it's gotten too easy. The Lord calls them to rise and sing and to get back to the work again that they were called to do, because he is giving them a glorious future. Look again in verse 10 where he says, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Think about in context of this generation, what does it mean if God is going to dwell in their midst? How and where is he going to do that? Answer, at the temple. And that's a promise. Do you understand how deeply those words of promise would resonate for them? Get up and build, because I am going to bring it to fruition. You know what's so cool about verse 10? How long does it take until that promise is fulfilled? It's about 4 years. 516 BC is when they'll dedicate the temple. Why? Because of all of these prophecies, because of all of these visions, and because of the moving of the Spirit, because they decide, you know what, God is not done with our generation. Beyond that, in verse 11, we find he says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and then I will dwell in your midst. How long does it take for that to take place? Answer, a whole lot longer. Does that happen in their lifetimes? No. No, not until Christ comes to throw open the floodgates of salvation, comes to call forth from all nations, many nations, a people who will come and gather, and he will dwell in their midst at 12242 Highway North 14 on a Sunday morning. Look at the many nations that have come to dwell in his temple, and he is there in their midst. And one day, finally, Revelation chapter 5, where from every tribe and tongue and people, they will come. Understand that God was not done in their generation because they had a work that had to be done. And so do we in light of that day when from all tribes, tongues, and nations of people will be gathered in. And what is your place? And what is mine? To rise to the work and sing with joyful gladness. By the way, the beginning of verse 10 is a classic Hebrew hendiadys. A hendiadys is just where you say two things, but you mean one thing, and the one thing is both things together. So when it sings, and it says, sing for joy and be glad, it just means sing for really glad joy. It's just one thing, but Hebrew works that way often. And so when we gather on a Sunday morning, we sing with really glad joy. It's because we know that one day we're going to join that chorus in heaven. And we know that we are part of this Zechariah 2:11 answer of many nations, and he would come and dwell in their midst. And that's crazy. And God is not done in this generation. First, escape from Babylon. Rise and sing with gladness in this work. And then finally is a response that's given to those who don't know Yahweh. A call to them who aren't Israelites and they can merely look on. And the call to them is to stand in awe. Stand in awe before God. Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The angel came and gave the vision to Zechariah, and he says, after glory, God sent me, and those who plundered you will be plundered, and you will build, and he will dwell, and the nations will come. And then the response, and if you're not a part of his people, then aren't you sad? If you are not a part of this glorious eternal work, then aren't you jealous? Oh, may you be jealous today if you do not know Christ, because you are not yet part of that throng, but you could be. Be silent, all flesh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. These are words of warning, because for them on the other side, you are the plunderers who will be plundered. You are those who took captive who will now find yourself in bondage. There will be no hope unless you run to him. When the great dragon Smog the Terrible rises, the earth shakes. When Christ hung on the cross and breathed his last, the earth shook and the rocks were split and the temple was torn in two. And some of the graves were flung open, and some of the dead saints of the ages past got up and walked around and had tea with people. Stand in awe, be silent, all flesh, before him, for he is roused from his holy habitation. Friend, if you don't know Christ, glory awaits. But we so wish and want for you that your life is not summarized in looking for a better video game, but that you know he is not done in this generation. He calls you as well to be a part of it. Now God gives Zechariah a vision, the third vision of his eight visions that come all in one night. This particular vision now that reestablishes their call, because the work that is to be done by a redeemed people and a commissioned people. So starting in chapter 3 with this vision, we see God commissions his people today. God commissions his people today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Pause there. First thing you need to know in reading particularly this vision, but often in reading apocalyptic, is it is super confusing trying to figure out who's saying what to whom for what reason or for whom. In this case, you'll have at one and the same time, occasionally even in the same sentence, the angel of the Lord speak, and then he'll be called the Lord. Or it'll be the angel of the Lord speaks, and he says, "And I, the Lord, say." Or somebody will speak to the angel of the Lord and call him Lord. That's actually not entirely unheard of in multiple places in the Old Testament. One reason for that could be that the angel of the Lord could be a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who both speaks for the Lord and is the Lord. That's one possibility. I don't know that it's convincing in every place, but it's fairly convincing in several. Regardless, we understand that an emissary of God, if he speaks or acts for God, can be addressed by God and speak as God in some occasions. And so that's what's going on here. So if some of this causes you confusion, chalk it up to the factor of apocalyptic literature, and that's just how it's written. At the end of the day, what is sweet is God is so intimately involved in speaking there to Zechariah and giving him this vision. The vision is about Joshua the high priest, but it's not really about Joshua. It's about the whole nation. See, Joshua the high priest has one job, and that is to be the mediator between God and men. But there is a huge problem for the nation, because in this vision, Joshua is filthy. If the high priest is unclean, then who can represent the people before God? Answer, no one. They have no hope. So to a generation of people who have said, our forefathers for decades turned away from God, our parents and we ourselves experienced for 70 years the punishment of exile. Now we've come back and we've failed to carry on the work. What is God going to do with us today? And he says, I'm not done. I'm not done with this generation, and so I commission you today. But he first lays the groundwork for their confidence by giving the vision that with Joshua the high priest, everything will be made all right. Notice that Joshua is there and Satan is there. Did you notice what Satan says about Joshua? You didn't catch that part? Because it doesn't say. Because Satan never gets to speak. It just says he's standing to accuse. He's got that look on his face. Before the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And he never opens his mouth. Question: why is Satan not given the opportunity to speak? It's because he's the father of lies, right? No, because Satan doesn't need to tell lies, not in this situation. Look again at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Some translations of that Hebrew word say excrement. The point is, he is exceedingly unclean to stand before a holy God and represent the people. Satan doesn't have to lie. He can just tell what's really true about Joshua, and he'd be dead to rights guilty. That's not the reason that the angel of the Lord shuts him up. What is the reason? The reason is because Joshua, standing for the nation and called Jerusalem specifically, is God's chosen. Look again at 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" What a fitting picture for these who came back to the charred ruins of the temple. That Joshua, as a person, and the nation itself would be like, oh, you know, after the fire, you come back the next day and not everything burned through and there's just some little stubs. They might even be smoking and have orange on the end. How good is that for anything? He says, they've been through it, but I have pulled them out and my discipline has run its course. And now they are my chosen. The echo there in verse 2, going back to what we saw in 2:12, the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. Do you know what is the single reason given why Satan can't bring his very appropriate and correct accusations against Joshua and the whole nation? You want to know the reason why? God says, I don't care. I chose them. Whatever else you do with God's choosing and God's election, there are mysteries to be sure, but rest in this. It is revealed to us, God's choosing. Whatever else the details mean, however else they work out, the chosenness of our salvation by a sovereign God is meant to be a profound comfort to the child of God. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. I really don't care, Satan, what you have to say. In fact, it's all correct. In fact, I have a better list than you do. But it doesn't matter because I've chosen them. And so what we see in this is a beautiful intercession here in the person of the angel of the Lord, who steps in, who jumps in and says, sorry, we aren't taking any charges against God's people today. And then something really cool happens. You know, in the book of Zechariah, when God reveals something to Zechariah and Zechariah doesn't understand it, Zechariah asks a question. But in the book of Zechariah, when God reveals something to Zechariah, and Zechariah does understand it, you know what Zechariah does? Zechariah jumps up and interrupts and gets involved. Super cool. Check out verse 5. Then I said, hey, let them put a clean turban on his head. He's just seen the vision of the angel of the Lord saying, take off his filthy garments. Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. And so they come to take off his garments and put on festal robes. They put on party clothes because of the celebration. And then Zechariah says, don't stop there. Put a hat on him. Come on, let's go the full way. Well, that's no good because the angel of the Lord is like, Zex, dude, seriously, we got this. Just chill, right? No. Look again at verse 5. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Zechariah sees it and he gets it. And he gets so excited, he gets involved in the vision himself. It's a pretty cool vision, by the way. I don't know if the turban is the headpiece for the high priest. I just assumed that was automatically what it was referring to here. And Zechariah is just saying, hey, like, finish the job. Put on all the high priest clothes. Could be, except the Hebrew word is actually a different one here. So I don't know, and at the end of the day, it probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's just interesting that Zechariah gets super excited and becomes part of the actual vision. And clearly the high priest gets fully clothed. And why is all of this happening? We don't have to guess. It's super easy. though there's details here which might be confusing, super easy to tell the purpose because the angel of the Lord tells us in verse 4, "See, I have taken your iniquity away." So first, the high priest will take the dirty representative of the nation and he will cleanse him completely of grace, completely as a work of God. Salvation is not a work we cooperate in. It is a work where God has done all of the work and we believe and he applies it to us, period. Then, after salvation, comes sanctification. Sanctification is the lifetime process of growing more and more to be like Jesus Christ. And it requires our hard work. And it requires our sacrifice and faithfulness and obedience and prayer. And it requires the Holy Spirit's involvement. And it is to that that the angel of the Lord now calls Joshua. And in doing it, now calls the nation. You are cleansed afresh. I have chosen you again. You can stand before me. Now here's your job, verse 6. Here's the commission. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." I want you to notice how this would have sounded in the ears of that generation. Joshua, if you are faithful, you will govern my house. If you are faithful, you will have charge of my courts. Question, is there a house? Are there courts in 520 BC? Answer, no. That's glorious. It's because God says, you be faithful and this you will have. A few more years. Because they are stirred by this call. And they say, God is working in this generation. And they get to see it with their own eyes. And Joshua now, saved completely by grace, is commissioned to walk in faithfulness by his great God. And through him, so the whole nation is as well. And notice the reward if he's faithful. It's the end of verse 7. "I'll grant you free access among those who are standing here." Who in the world are those who are standing here? We're going to find out in just a second. There are those who are standing here, and then there are those who are sitting before you. Those who are sitting before you are other humans, and they must be priests who are there with Joshua the high priest. Those who are standing here with the angel of the Lord, then, I take to be the angelic host. So what's the reward at the end of verse 7? Joshua, if you're faithful, I give you access to the heavenly council. I give you intimacy and nearness to traffic in the very presence of God. You say, well, he's the high priest. He was like the only dude who got to go in the presence of God, like into the most holy place one time a year. No, this is a special promise given to Joshua that apparently if he would live faithfully and carry out his duty and his charge faithfully, then God says, Joshua, when you pray, I will listen. Joshua, when you cry out for help, I will rescue. Joshua, when you need direction, I will guide. Joshua, when you need my nearness and my intimacy and my presence, you have access among these. What a great encouragement. We say, man, I wish I could have that. You know what? Joshua didn't even have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Not in the same way we do today, in the new covenant. You have access like Joshua and more. If we flee from Babylon, if we understand he's at work in this generation, and if having been cleansed by him, completely a work of God, we now accept the commission he calls us to, and we do it faithfully, he says, you have free access here. That is glorious. How much more, if Joshua had this in his day, how much more is the cleansing now through Christ himself effective for you and for me? How much more is the power now of God through the Holy Spirit at work for you and for me, even then for Joshua? He's not done in this generation. And so there is a work still for you to do, and you are a part of that work. And that's where the passage ends. That's where the vision ends. It's with something that goes way beyond the generation of Joshua or Zechariah or those people, way beyond to a time that they can't even picture. And he tells them finally, we'll see this morning, that we work in light of the day that is to come. We work in light of the day that is to come. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now we are in apocalyptic literature, because this is crazy. There is so much going on in these three verses, and we will not even begin to have time to think about them today. We've got a servant, we've got a branch, we've got a stone. It has eyes, and there's something written on it. Good luck with all of that. I'm not going to touch on most of those today. And trust me, it's not because I'm at lack of information. I have all kinds of options. There's a lot to say. There are probably at least four or five good options for the stone alone. Let me just say a couple quick things. The angel of the Lord tells Joshua, all of you that I've reinstated, high priest, priesthood, and all of this ceremony and everything that I'm about to put back in place, all of it's a symbol. It's a sign for something that is not yet to happen until far, far into the future. And what is that thing? First, it's my servant. Servant of the Lord is a title of the Messiah used many, many times in the book of Isaiah. I commend that to you if you want to do more homework there. That's all we need to say about that. Second is the branch. I'm going to come back to the branch in just a moment. Thirdly, we have the stone. For my money, the best take on the stone is it's connected with the building and could be connected with either the foundation stone or the cornerstone or the capstone, all of which are referenced also to the Messiah in different places and also are connected to the building of a temple. That's my best take. The seven eyes clearly speak of the omniscience of God, who is watching over his work to perform it. And we're going to get an echo of this in the very next chapter, chapter 4 of Zechariah, so we'll come back to that idea. And the inscription and other stuff I'll leave. Here's the point of all of it. Verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Does that happen in the life of those in Zechariah's generation? No. Some of the promises that are here will happen in a few years. Some of them won't happen for a very, very long time. The branch is a prophecy and a promise given through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who already had said that the exile would be 70 years, and now they're living in that 70 years coming to an end and that being fulfilled. Here is another thing that Jeremiah said, and here's the prior promise about the branch. I think the branch is about in three or four scriptures in the Old Testament. I think this might be the starting point. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Is that Zechariah's generation? Yes. This is the regathering of his people back in the land, now being fulfilled. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is that branch. And now we can put all the pieces of this vision and a half together. What is God saying to them through this Joshua picture? And through this, I'm not done in this generation. He said, get your tail out of Babylon. Rise and get back to work and sing. And let me just tell you, you're going to see it in your own lives, but there is some stuff that I'm doing in this work because it's my work. You have no idea what it is going to be when it comes to fruition. Because this generation had to rise and build a temple. Why? Because God promised that when Messiah came, he would come and visit where? That temple. Which, by the way, has been destroyed since 70 AD. But no problem, because Jesus already came and visited it and began that many nations thing. The branch did. And so he says, Zechariah, you guys don't have any idea the work that you're a part of and the work that you're doing in your generation. Which brings to bear the question upon us, do you have any idea of the work that you're a part of? Only in glimpses, only in a vision, only in overwhelming, outrageous glory. But I have no idea. But you are absolutely a part of the work that is God's work. And you have no idea what he needs to accomplish in you and in your place and in this generation to bring to fruition his Revelation chapter 5, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation promise. You have no idea. And aren't you glad? We work in light of the day that is to come. I have taken away your iniquity, he says to Joshua in verse 4. But then what does he say in verse 9? I will remove the iniquity of that land. Not just a person, but a whole land. And that isn't even where the sentence ends. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Has that happened? It has. It was the day he hung on a hillside, on a bloody cross. Outside of Jerusalem. And he took away iniquity in one day that centuries of the days of atonement could not accomplish, the taking away of iniquity in one day. And one day he'll return. And when he does, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree in beautiful peace and security and glory, enjoying God's new creation. God is not done in this generation. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you are not done in this generation. Forgive us. Forgive me where I have become dull and complacent. Forgive me where you have sounded the horn of the battle cry, and I have not roused myself to the fight. Forgive me where I have settled for hearing the stories of yesteryear and reminiscing about the glories of what you've done in the past and not trusted you for what you're calling me to do today. Lord, your people invite you, stir us afresh to this work, for it is your great work that you do. And we want to do our part in it. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that like Joshua, we've been cleansed. We stumble and fail miserably, but you give us new clothes. And we thank you that you invite us to the party. We rejoice in you, and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, and thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.